To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect or fulfilled before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, we've been taking a good look at the seven letters to seven churches the last few weeks, a letter each week. And we've found some pretty hairy, heavy duty things that Jesus has to say to his church. Things that you or I might not expect our Lord to speak to his people. But because we're the church, Jesus often deals more harshly with us because we know the truth. And to whom much is given, much is required. There are seven letters, and if you've read the book of Revelation is very seven conscious. There's seven bowl judgments, seven trumpet judgments. Seven heads and ten horns, seven this, seven hills. There's seven everywhere. Seven is the number of what? Completion. Not perfection, completion. It's not the perfect number because Satan has seven heads and ten horns. He's not perfect. It's the number of completion, just like you'd have seven notes on a scale, 7 days in a week, seven colors in the rainbow. Seven churches represent the total church in the world. Seven sets of conditions, the totality of God's people. As we've said before, the church exists in two levels, universally and locally. We are all part of the universal church. We're part of one another as the body of Christ. And you can go to China, India, the Philippines, Mexico, South America, and you will find the church, universal. But then there are local churches, local assemblies, and I believe that these conditions are representative in every local assembly. Some of you are like Ephesus. You're smart in the word, you're orthodox, you're active, but you've lost that love, intimate relationship with Jesus. Some of you are like Smyrna, you're being persecuted, it's tough. You're being hassled, you're suffering, but you're holding on fast to the Lord. Some of you are like the church of Pergamos. You come to church, you believe in God, yet you're willing to compromise with false doctrine. Some of you might be like Thyatira, those who come and carry a Bible, but are living a very lax, morally lax Christian life. Now, I've noticed going through this that all of these conditions exist in my own life from time to time. That there are moments, there are times and spurts in my life or levels in my life where I've gone through all of these lessons, and it's a good reminder for all of us. So the application is universal. The application is in the local assembly. The application is personal. Some people also see that an application exists here between periods of church history. That is, the seven great periods of church history from the apostolic age to the end of time. Church of Ephesus representing the apostolic age. Church of Smyrna representing the church under persecution from the 2nd to the 4th century, so on and so forth. Which would bring us to the church of Sardis tonight. Which, if you ascribe to that, would make this the church of the Reformation. The Protestant Reformation. Depends on how you look at it here. Now, just a first glance at this letter, something is different here. This letter is different than all the ones we've read before. Because all of the ones so far, Jesus has something good to say about the church. He has nothing good to say about this church. And that's scary. All of the other church, he says, I know your works, your labor of love, your patience, your orthodoxy, or whatever. But I have a few things against you. And in those other churches, they were doing a lot of things right. They had a lot of good things, and evil was the exception rather than the rule. In this church, evil is the rule instead of the exception. Nothing is commended by Jesus. Jesus comes very harsh in many ways, at least very firm, with exhortation. Now, a lot of people do not like the messages like the one that Jesus has for the church of Sardis. They don't like hard, exhortative messages. They don't want to hear any of this kind of stuff like repent and that's wrong and we're bad and we shouldn't do this. And there are many people that if Jesus were giving this sermon to them, they'd walk out because they want soft lights, soft music, and soft sermons. But Jesus is speaking to His church. And as I warned us all at the beginning of this series, these letters will challenge us in our walk with the Lord. Yet, keep in mind that when Jesus writes this, He's loving His church. He's not saying, you idiots! You've blown it so much, I'm just so sick and tired of you, I don't love you anymore, and I'm going to just get down on your case. He's writing this with a heart packed full of love. We need to recognize that God is a jealous God. Now, we don't think of God having jealousy. He does. The Old Testament says that God is a God who is jealous over the relationship with His people. He doesn't want them going after other gods or playing with the things of the world. He wants total consecration. Paul said, I've espoused you to one husband, Christ, and I'm jealous over you, he said, with a godly jealousy. Jesus writes over a church that has gone astray. It's a heart broken, a heart of love, broken because of the misfortune of sin of His people, writing to the church of Sardis. In previewing this, before we jump in, there's a few things you can say about it. You could look at this church as a mortuary with a steeple. So you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. This assembly is filled with living corpses who are spiritually devoid of truth. You have a name that you are alive, but Jesus plainly, bluntly says, you are dead. A mortuary with a steeple. Now, I remember actually one time I attended a church that met in a mortuary. But we were alive. In fact, we used to have all sorts of jokes about that. You know, people are just dying to get into that church. You know all those jokes. It's a real stiff kind of a service, but you've heard those before. Jesus' basic message to this group of people, and watch for it as we go through, is wake up. Be alert. That's His main exhortation to the church of Sardis, of whom He really has nothing good to say. Also, keep tucked in the back of your heart that from time to time, especially when you read letters like this, that we need exhortation. We need teaching. We need to be fed. But from time to time, we need a good spiritual kick, right? To get us motivated, to get us shaken up a little bit, wake up to the reality of things. Sometimes you can teach people and teach people and teach people. Sometimes you just need to give them a little shove. The best way that I learned to skateboard was not someone saying, now, here are the wheels and here are the bearings and this fits here. But I stood on it and he went, whoo. I went, whoa. And I went down the hill. That's the best way to learn sometimes is a little push. You've all heard the story of how the mother eagle teaches her young to fly. She'll kick the little young out of the nest. And the little bird doesn't know how to fly. But that's the best way to teach it. Boot it out of the nest. That thing starts going, just about to splat. And the mother eagle comes down and rescues. That little poor eaglet is just sweating like crazy. Well, Junior, the lesson's over for today. Next day, pretty soon that little thing's going to catch on. From time to time, God will kick us out of the nest, will push us, will give us exhortation so that we can put into practice the knowledge that we have. So it is with this church. He's coming very confrontive, very exhortative. Let's look how he introduces it. To the angel of the church in Sardis write. Now remember, angel here means messenger and is probably referring to the leadership of the church. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. He's introduced as one who has the seven spirits of God, used out of the book of Revelation chapter 1 verse 4. Speaking either about the seven angels that are around the throne of God or, depending on how you want to look at it, the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit out of the book of Isaiah. That's unimportant. What's important is that he's holding the seven stars, which is the leaders of the churches, in his hand. He's in control. And he's coming in wisdom. And he's coming in knowledge. And he's coming with exhortation, holding the leadership of the church. Now, as far as Sardis is concerned, we do not know how it began. We don't have any real records of who started the church. We know that it existed for a long time. How it started, we really don't know, but we know something about the city in which the church was in. Sardis was like, a little bit like Thyatira. Remember Thyatira was, the favorite city of all the women in those days. It's where all the shopping centers were. Well, the church of Sardis was on the main crossroads and trade routes, but it was a more elegant city. It was beautiful, luxurious, almost decadent, magnificent. They put a lot of bucks into things. And the city was known for its wealth. They minted coins there, silver and gold. The carpet industry had its center there. If you wanted to buy a good rug, you'd go to Sardis. It was a resort in those days. It was like the Newport Beach of Asia Minor, or the French Riviera, or Dallas. The movie Dallas. Plush. The wealthiest people lived in Sardis. Now, he speaks to the church who's living there. He says, I know your works. He doesn't say much about them. He just says, I know them. That you have a name. That you are alive. Possibly the problem was that the church was adopting the lifestyle of the city. It was a comfortable lifestyle. It was a self-indulgent lifestyle, a decadent lifestyle. Wealth was its middle name. And it could be that the church was just adopting the same kind of a decadent, free-living, self-indulgent lifestyle as the city around it. Now it says that they had a reputation, but they were dead. I spoke, it was about a year ago, to someone about ministering in Hawaii, because I've always been interested in it. And don't worry, I'm not going there. He said, hey, you can thank God. He did a lot of ministry in Hawaii. He says, you can thank the Lord that you have a church here and not in Hawaii. I go, are you kidding? Hawaii? 20-foot waves? Green palm trees in February? Warm beaches? Warm air? It's paradise. He says, exactly. That's the problem. He said, to find committed Christians over there is tough. They're committed as long as the waves aren't good. They're committed as long as the weather isn't good. They're over there for paradise, many of them. And he said, you can thank the Lord that you're in a place that doesn't have those kind of temptations like Hawaii. It could be that the church in Sardis was just becoming so lax and adopting that self-indulgent, rich kind of a lifestyle for itself. Now, Money is okay. There's nothing wrong with bucks. In the scripture, there are many wealthy people that God used. The problem is when we devote ourselves to the acquisition of wealth, it can't satisfy. Some of the richest people I've met are some of the most miserable people I met. Now, it's not necessarily always that way, but a lot of times, the richest people I've met are miserable. Because many times, these people have a chance to chase every dream they've ever had. They've got the bucks to do it. They can go anywhere, they can have anything, and they find that life is just a big, empty drag. They end up, many times, very bitter at life. Because they've tried things, they've got the power to do it. But they're bitter, they're empty. They find that wealth doesn't satisfy. And it could be that this church, the church of Sardis, was devoted to what the rest of the city was devoted to. And that happens quite a bit. Many times churches in different cities will end up with the mentality of that culture. Like Corinth. Corinth was very sexually amoral. And so was the church. Very lax and very loose. So it could be in Sardis that they were having some of these kind of problems here. You see, it's sort of dangerous when we settle in that beautiful, comfortable place. Sometimes it's a godsend. But oftentimes those times can be very dangerous. We're happy now. The money's coming in good. Things are paid off. And we're just where we want to be. Even keel. Happy. No waves. Oh, I just like it like this. No problems. Settled. Oftentimes we lose sight of our relationship with God. And that's why oftentimes God will kick us out of the nest. Pull the rug out from under us. And we're back to square one, trusting simply in Jesus. Now, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. They had a reputation. Quite a reputation. The word name means you have a reputation that is spread about throughout the whole region. I'm sure that on the outside, this church looked like it had it together. It had a name, it had a reputation. All the people respected this church. The city respected, the neighborhood. This was a respectable church. And yet Jesus said, you're dead. You're devoid of spiritual life. On the outside, it had all of the manifestations of the church. It had the building, it had the parking lot, it had all the churchy things, but it lacked the power, the impetus. It was like what Paul said to Timothy, people who have a form of godliness, but what? They deny the power thereof. That was the church of Sardis. They had a name. Oh, you belong to Sardis Christian Fellowship? Wow, we've heard great things about Sardis Christian Fellowship. Wow, it's a great place. A lot of activity going on there. Powerful place. Neat church to go to. You have a name, you have a reputation, Jesus said, but you're dead. It's a tough word, dead. It didn't say you're dying. You've got a few problems, you're dead. Look in the scripture how that term is applied. Look how Paul applies the term dead. He applies it to unbelievers who have no spiritual life. And you who were once dead in trespasses and sin, because you walked according to the course of the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, they were dead. Jesus says concerning this church, they were dead. Much the same message Jesus has here that he had to the Pharisees. Remember the Pharisees who were so concentrated on outward things? They wanted to make impressions on people. They had name. Oh, Rabbi so-and-so. Oh, Doctor so-and-so. Oh, Reverend so-and-so. And Jesus said, don't be like the Pharisees when they pray. They make a public example of praying. And the Pharisees many times would stand on the street corner at 8 o'clock in the morning when all the camels were at the camel jam at the light. And they'd stand at the intersection and they'd go, oh God, you know how much I love you. And people go, oh, look at that guy. Praying so early out in public. Don't be like the hypocrites, he said, who go in the synagogues and they blast a trumpet. When they give, you know, and they all look over and guy whips out his wad, puts it in. Jesus said, don't be like the hypocrites who, when they fast, they disfigure their faces. Now, the pious Pharisees would fast every Tuesday and Thursday, all day. But what they would do in the morning is they'd go home and get this white pasty kind of a makeup and put it all over their face so it looks like they were just really sickly, you know. So they go around and, oh, yeah, I'm just fasting for the Lord, brother, you know. Some of us have it. So people are like, wow, this guy's got it together. Jesus said it was all outward show. They had all of the gadgets, all of the form that would make people think these are spiritual, religious, right-on, godly people. But would you turn to me to a portion of Scripture in Matthew, please, chapter 23. Matthew 23, verse 24. To these people who had a reputation, Jesus said, blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are inside full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Okay, this is Jesus speaking. This is incarnate love and tenderness speaking. And I bring that out because we tend to have this Sunday school picture of Jesus. The little Sunday school Jesus who pats little boys on the heads and kisses babies. And they think, oh, Jesus wouldn't say that. He wouldn't do that. Oh, he wouldn't. His harshest words, his strongest language was not to the whore, was not to the thief. It was to the religious hypocrite who looked good on the outside, but inside was full of corruption. He had compassion on the sinner. He had compassion on the person who knew that they needed help. But the person who outwardly thought they had it all together, he said, you hypocrite. You look so beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of muck. Dead men's bones and all corruption. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. Now, Jesus has the right to do that. He's God. In speaking to the church, he says, you have a name. It's outward that you're alive, but you're dead. This is a church that was filled with dead, living corpses. That is spiritually dead. They came and their bodies were present. It was just a name. It was just an outward reputation. There have been many revivals, many works of God in the past that have started out with revival, where people's hearts have been kindled and they get back to the Scripture as the authority of the Word of, the authority for life. And they get away from all of the trappings and hang-ups. And many of these revivals start out so pure and they end up so dead, so institutionalized, so dry, starting out full of life. But that system didn't remain flexible to the Lord. And it dries up. Many revivals have started out, and just wonderful works of God. But people always, many times, try to rely on the past work. Oh, our fathers did it this way and did it that way, and that's the way we'll always do it. What if God says do it different? There are signs of spiritual death in a church, and this is one of them. Failure to be inflexible to the movement of God. Holding on to traditions rather than on the move of the Holy Spirit. Being more devoted to outward form than to Jesus. Many people, that's a big hang-up and concern, outward form. The Judaizers of the early church, unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. You see, they weren't so zealous for Jesus, they were zealous for their traditions. Remember the woman at the well Jesus came and approached to? A woman from Samaria? Her question was a question of, in what manner should we worship and where? Our fathers worship in this mountain, but you say Jerusalem is the place to worship. Jesus said, hey, woman, there's coming a day when it doesn't matter where you worship, for the Father is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Her questions were many times like our questions, questions of form. How should we worship? What kind of clothes should we wear? What kind of building should we meet in? What kind of songs should we have? Should we allow drums in the sanctuary? Should we have choirs or not? Those are unimportant secondary items. The importance is that we worship in spirit and in truth. That when we come to worship, we're not lipping the words, but that our hearts are touched. That it's not just an outward name. That we're not just relying upon a form or a tradition or a ritual. Many times when people look for a church, they look for all the wrong things. There's a book that has impressed me called The Trouble with Wineskins by Howard Snyder. And I'd like to read a little portion of one of his chapters concerning New Testament churches. He says, many times church buildings are a witness to our pride. We insist that our church structures must be beautiful and well-appointed, which usually means expensive, and justify this on the grounds that God deserves the best, but such thinking may be a little more than rationalizing of carnal pride. Or we say, perhaps, after all, we are ambassadors for the King of Kings, who is abundantly rich, but this does not justify spending vast resources to build embassies. We may forget that our king is at war and that we are called to be his soldiers. We often say that our church buildings must be in harmony in style and value, the architecture of the community. But this idea may be merely a brand of conformity to the world. A gospel with New Testament dynamic does not need to make a good impression on the world through the appeal of an attractive building. That is rather like wrapping a diamond in tinfoil to help sell it. In fact, a fine church building may simply attract the Pharisee and repel the poor. That is, after all, what happened in church history. Finally, church buildings are a witness to our class divisions. The early church was composed of rich and poor, Jew and Greek, black and white, ignorant and educated. But our modern church buildings advertise to the world that this is not true today. A sociologist can take a casual look at 10 church buildings and their denominational brand names and then predict with high accuracy the education, the income, the occupations, and social position of the majority of their respective members. In the light of the New Testament, this ought not to be. But in a less sophisticated way, the new family in the community does the same thing as the sociologist. The family goes for a drive and looks over the neighborhood church buildings. They choose one that looks their kind, the one that will contain people of approximately the same income and education, politics, and color as themselves. In most cases, a careful look at the building is enough to tell them whether they will feel at home or not. We have to be careful that it's not a name that people are following after, but it's trying to worship. Attempting to worship in spirit and in truth, not in form. He says in verse 2, well, we've gotten through one verse in a half an hour. That's pretty fast. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Notice, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Literally, I have not found your works fulfilled before God. You see, they had a name with men, but not with God. They had a reputation with men. Reputation didn't hold beans with God. Now that's an important lesson for us guys, okay? Because so often, much of our lives are spent living off opinions of other people. Does she like me? Do they like me? What will they think if I do this or think that or dress this way? We're living constantly off the opinions, off the mores of our society, the philosophies of our society, the way other people think, instead of how does God think? What's his opinion of this? Where's his concern lie? This is his church after all. What would he have? Now, he speaks then about the commands to these people. He says, verse 2, be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Five commands he gives. First of all, in verse 2, he says, be watchful. Better translation is, wake up. Wake up and watch out would be a more accurate translation. Watch out. Quit sleeping. Be awake. Be watchful. Many times Jesus spoke this way to his disciples. He constantly gave the message that they should be on the alert, that they should be watching. In fact, let me read to you what it says in the book of Luke. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Same word. Being alert, watching out, waking up. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Remember in the garden when Jesus was praying, his disciples were sawing logs over in the corner by the olive trees? And Jesus said, psst, wake up, watch and pray. Same word, be alert, be attentive and pray. Constant kind of a warning, and now to this church of Sardis, who had a reputation in the world's eyes as respectable, but was devoid of spiritual truth, Jesus says, wake up, be ready, be on the alert. Actually, to write something like this to this church was important, because Sardis was a city that had an interesting history as far as invasions during wartime was concerned. Twice in its recent history before this was written, because soldiers were sleeping, people scaled the walls and took the city. So for Jesus to write, be on the alert, was even more appropriate for the people at Sardis. Be on the alert. Don't be like a soldier caught off guard. Watch and be ready. You know, there are times that if we fall asleep, it could cost us our life. Driving. I love to drive, but when I drive at night, man, if somebody isn't there jabbing me, I don't have music, you know, at 13 decibels or maybe that's not many, but blasting. There's been many times I've been on the road, I've been just cruising along on the freeway, and I just start nodding out. And I caught myself one time about 2 feet from a cliff, and I woke up and went, wake up. Falling asleep at the wrong time can cost, even in the Christian life. When I was a little boy, about 13 years old, we took a trip to Reno, Nevada. Actually, we were going through Reno up to the Northwest. And a man came across the freeway. It was around a curb on a freeway. You couldn't see around the curve. It was a little mountain road. The speed limit was then 65. We were going 65. We were in our lane. And we hadn't seen that a car was coming directly at us, 85 miles an hour, in our lane. He had come over the freeway. He had fallen asleep at the wheel. And he was coming right toward us. Now you add 85 and 65 and you get the total impact. We hit head on. Killed him instantly. He was decapitated. Put my parents in the hospital and myself in the hospital for a few weeks. They almost didn't make it. But falling asleep just for a second, just at the wrong time, can be damaging, can be devastating. Here's a church, and there's a few people in them, Jesus said, who are right on. You have a few names in this church. So he says, wake up. Because Jesus was coming, he was speaking here. He says, wake up. He also says in verse 2, strengthen the things that remain. This is a technical word. It means to solidify. It means to brace. Something that is wobbling, you brace. That's what the word strengthen means. Paul used it many times. He says that he was going on his third journey to Galatia to strengthen the church, to stabilize the church. When he spoke to the Romans, he said, I long to see you that I might strengthen you in the faith, stabilize you in the faith. So he says, strengthen the things that remain. There is a few faithful people in this church of Sardis. Okay? God always has his remnant. I don't care how decadent a society is, or for that matter, how dead a church is. God has people in that church who know him. God, it seems, always has his witness, a faithful few at least, who are devoted to him, who are right on and turned on for the Lord, and nothing's going to stop them. And he's really approaching these people here. Strengthen the things that remain. Solidify, stabilize. Now, new Christians need strengthening. Old Christians need strengthening. But I believe the older people in a fellowship have a responsibility for the newcomers and the new believers to take them under their wings, to train them, to disciple them, to love them, to become a part of their lives. One thing we always tried to do from the beginning, the whole reason for kinship groups, was to first have a new believers class. The people who are saved would come to the new believers class. They would then get plugged into a kinship. The kinship leader would be notified there's a new person coming. The person would come on a Tuesday night or when the kinship is, and the kinship leader would introduce that new believer to someone who's been in that kinship, and that person would sort of become his pal, disciple him, train him, come up alongside of him. A lot of us who have walked with the Lord, we have a responsibility to the younger Christians to strengthen them, strengthen the things that are remaining. And in this church here, in Sardis, there weren't many things remaining. There was just a few, but he says, strengthen those things that remain. Now, a note to people from other churches who might be visiting us tonight who are very tempted to leave your church and come to another church. Maybe you've come here and go, oh man, I like getting fed and going and getting into the Word. I'm going to quit my church. I'm not saying that that's necessarily something you shouldn't do, but really soak it in prayer. And find maybe believers that are in your church that are like-minded. Maybe God wants to have you spark revival there. A few of you. God works through a minority. I think it was John Wesley said, give me 10 men who love nothing else but God and 10 men who hate nothing else but sin, and I'll change the world. You get a few people like that in any church, and it'll be like a fire. It'll just blaze through. Sometimes God calls people to strengthen the things that remain. Sometimes God calls them out so that they can be strengthened and fed because they're not being fed where they are. But sometimes God would have you strengthen the things that remain and be true and be committed there. Next, he says, remember, therefore, how you have received and how you've heard. Same word to the church of Ephesus. Remember from where you are falling. You know, memory is a powerful incentive. Memory has brought people back to the Lord. When they're in their backslidden state, looking back and remembering how it was with the Lord, how it was to walk in intimacy and closeness, it's brought a lot of people back to the Lord. The prodigal son. He was out spending all of his money buying his Porsche, up cruising around Israel and Samaria. He spent it all, and then he's eating pig. He's eating slop with the pigs, and he wakes up one day and goes, this is stupid. I'm eating pig slop, and I'm the son of a wealthy man. I'm going back to Dad. I had it made at Dad's place. This is ridiculous. And he went back home, and his father received him. So he tells them, remember, call on your memory. Remember those days when you walked with the Lord. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Next he says, not only remember, but he says, hold fast. The word hold fast, literally translated, is keep on keeping. Another translation says, take it to heart. Hold fast and take it to heart. It's speaking of the revelation that God has given them through the Word. One of the frustrating things of anyone who's in any ministry anywhere is seeing people that have potential that God could really use and seeing those people not take the Word to heart. As we've said in our series, when we went through the series on how to study and enjoy your Bible, We pointed out week after week that what's the most important part of Bible study? Application, right on. It's not interpretation. You need interpretation so you can apply it. The most important part of Bible study is applying it. It's not finding out new tidbits about theology and Christology and pneumatology and Gog and Magog and the 144,000. That's great. But the purpose is to apply the Word of God to our lives. Application is numero uno. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel 33. I just found this today and it really stuck out to me. Ezekiel chapter 33, please. Verse 23. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, you guys find Ezekiel okay? Okay. I know you do. You know the Bible. Son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood and lift your eyes toward your idols and shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You commit abominations. You defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? Say thus to him, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruin shall fall by the sword, and the one who is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured. Those who are in the strongholds in the cave shall die of pestilence, for I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will even pass through. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land most desolate because of their abominations which they have committed. Now, notice this. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Ow! Ouch! Those are heavy-duty words. Much the same words to Sardis. Hold fast. Keep on keeping the word, not just hearing it. You know, we've told you before that the goal as Christians is not the book. The goal is living the truths. You know, we've given you the illustration before. Let's say you see somebody walking down the street with a book saying scuba diving. And he's got it underlined and he's got it in yellow and stars by the places that really stuck out to him. And he can tell you all about scuba diving and pressure tanks and all that stuff. And he carries this baby all everywhere he goes. And he's got it marked from cover to cover. And you say to him, hey, do you scuba dive? And he goes, well, I have a book. I scuba dive all the time in the book. No, the book is preparatory for what? Getting in the water. A lot of Christians carry this book. They memorize it. They underline it. That's their goal. To know the book. It's a good goal. But we know the book. Why? To know God. To hold fast, to keep the word. This is preparatory. But we got to see if it works. If it doesn't work, what value of it is it in our own lives? The goal is living what we read. Hold fast, he says. Keep on keeping or take it to heart. And the final thing he says is repent. Now, Jesus says this a lot to the churches. And the word repent in the Greek is do it now. Which is an interesting change of tense because so far in verses 2 and 3 he says, keep on keeping the word, keep on being watchful, keep on strengthening the things. But then he says, repent now. It's a change of tense. He says, turn around now. You've got a chance. I'm giving you a chance. When God says repent, he's not doing it because he's angry at people and he just wants to get them. It's a loving word. He's saying, in effect, I'm giving you a chance. Turn around. Repent. Come to me. And he's speaking again to the church. You see, anytime you and I come to a new truth in the Bible, let's say God reveals something to us in a Bible study like this or on our own quiet time, and we find that that's contrary to something we're doing in our lives, we are called upon immediately to repent. Not to think about it. Well, let me see if I want to do this or not. That's not living a lifestyle. It's immediate. Do it now. Now at the end of verse 3, he says, therefore, if you will not watch or be alert, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. Again, we need to know something about Sardis to pick up the imagery here. Outside of Sardis, behind the city, it was like the Sandia Mountains. They had a mountain range behind them, and they had all sorts of caves, and bad people lived in the caves. Thieves lived in the caves. And at night, they would sneak into the city, and if you didn't have your tent locked, they would come in, and they would rip you off. Or if you didn't have your camel in the garage sealed, they could come in and steal it. So thievery was common because it was a very wealthy city. So Jesus says, if you don't stay on the alert, I'm going to come to you like a thief, and you won't know what time I'm coming. He's telling them to be alert. Which Jesus often does throughout the New Testament. In the Gospels, he tells people to watch and be ready for his coming. Watch for in such an hour that you think not the Son of Man is coming. Jesus exhorts the church to be waiting for the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. They're exhorted to do that, to be waiting and ready. And a lot of people accuse us who speak about the soon return of the Lord as being escape artists. Oh, you're waiting for the great escape. Always looking for the coming of the Lord. How irresponsible. Well, I'm not really looking for the coming of the Lord as much as I'm looking for the Lord who is coming. My hope is in Him. In fact, there's a danger in not looking for the coming of the Lord. It makes for a lazy servant. Oh, the Lord's putting it off a few years. I can do whatever I want to. That's laziness. But knowing that Jesus can come back anytime and being aware and alert makes us on our toes, doesn't it? Makes us ready, waiting, watching, eager. That's the way the Lord wants us to live. Now finally, he closes by speaking to the overcomers. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, which is a word for people who have stayed true to Jesus Christ. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That's the first promise. They'll walk with me in white garments. Now, white garments is often figurative in the New Testament for righteousness. He will make us righteous. He's in effect promising them eternal life and a state of righteousness given to them. God will give them white garments. Next, he says, I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He's in effect promising them a place in heaven. Do you ever find yourself thinking about what heaven's going to be like? I don't know if you ever catch yourself doing that. I do that sometimes. Especially when I'm out hiking. A couple of weeks ago, I took a hike right up here from Montgomery and went up into the canyons. And it gets so green, just thick, beautiful woods up there. And I just camped, spent the night. And as I was looking at just these, you know, the floor of the valley and the trees and how beautiful it was, I thought, this is so beautiful. And God just spoke this baby into existence. And if the world is so beautiful and he created it, 6 days, what's heaven going to be like? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. That's 2,000 years ago. He's been working on that baby for 2,000 years. Can you imagine what that thing looks like? He's got a place prepared for me. I can't wait, man, to check it out. I think about my heavenly home. John did. Jesus said to do it. Paul did. Paul said, I groan in this body. I can't wait to be home with the Lord. For he says, to be in the body and out of the body, he talked about he'd rather be present with the Lord. Next, Jesus says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He guarantees personal representation. I will personally represent you before my Father. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Jesus says, I will personally represent you to the Father. I love that. Can you see Jesus just walking up with you to the Father? With his arm around you? I mean, you're a little bit shaky coming into God's presence anyway, knowing who you are and your past. And Jesus pushes his, don't worry, I got it under control. And he just says, Father, this is Skip. Okay? He's washed in my blood. And that's all that needs to be said. Personally represented before God. You know that right now, at this moment, at 7 minutes to 9 Albuquerque time, that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father? Right now. It says that he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, praying for us, putting in a good word for us. I like that. Knowing that Jesus is praying for me gets me pretty excited because I think his prayers get answered. And it's going to be neat to be personally represented before God. He who has an ear. Check it out. You got one? Okay, good. Then you're a candidate. He who has an ear, let him hear. What the Spirit says to the churches. Of course, he's speaking about spiritual perception. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, we learned from this a couple lessons. One, don't rely on a name. Any name. The name of a church. Many people have a name Christian, but they're not alive. Many people have a church. And I think every church who stemmed from a revival should always look back and remember where it's come from. I think it would do well to look back to John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, John Smith, William Carey, Calvin, the great reformers, and see how they started. Look back and recall how good it was. And the purity that was there. And let's be flexible to the Holy Spirit. If God wants to change, hey, we've got our own traditions around here. And people, if we would change some of our traditions, I know that some people out there would get bummed out. We have our tradition of guitar music. Okay, we don't have organs and pianos, right? We're not traditional, but well, maybe we're creating our own tradition. What if we were to have an organ and a choir one Sunday morning and we go, oh man. You've broken the tradition. Where's the cool music? We're just as inflexible. I'll prove it. One time we took an offering down at the Kiva when I was in India, and people came unglued because we have our tradition of agape boxes, and God forbid that you should transgress our little tradition. We all carry little traditions. We got to be careful and be flexible. I remember several years ago, someone came up to me after Sunday morning and goes, my church, we have altar calls every Sunday morning. You have them sometimes, but not every Sunday morning. Why? I said, show me one place in the Bible where it says you should have an altar call to be saved. It's a good way to present Christ to people, but it's a tradition that we have to have. We've always done it this way. And we all have to realize that we're susceptible to ruts. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. Be flexible as God moves. Let's not be so tied down. Father, we, as we have looked over this, we ask you now to search our own hearts. Make us willing, Lord, to be a wineskin that is flexible, keeping the priority, the numero uno importance on people and their growth, rather than on any external thing. Lord, search not only our church, but our individual hearts. Show us, Lord, if we're just living off of a name. And Lord, help us to strengthen those things that remain and come alongside the weak to help bolster their faith. Lord, maybe perhaps you're speaking to some tonight who are established. They've read the Bible through. In fact, maybe they pride themselves in that. Lord, I pray that you'd put within them a desire to come alongside someone who is needing some help to be an encouragement, to be committed to them for a period of time, helping them grow so that we can develop relationships with one another and strengthen one another. We need each other. God, help us, and as we look through each church each week, help us, Lord, to hold fast, to keep on keeping your word, to do it, to apply it. not to come and hear only. Lord, create a pure and a powerful church. Use us, Lord. We want to be used in a mighty, powerful way. We want to be an influence, making an impact, inroads into our society. It's only by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.